Study this evening, we're into the third chapter. I think it's crucial that we identify the first and the second chapter as a defense of Paul's apostleship. There were Judaizing teachers who were binding circumcision upon these Gentiles who had become Christians. And I would encourage you to look at your map, if you have one, in the back of your Bible, and see where Galatians is, the province of Galatia. And notice that there are a number of churches actually identified in that province. But if you will look in your Bible, you will see that the area is predominantly Gentile. Of course, the predominant Jewish area was down in the land of Palestine, Judea, and so forth. But up in this part of the world, predominantly Gentile. So when you think of the Galatians, you want to think of churches that are predominantly made up of Gentiles. But yet the problem is, those who have become Christians from Jewish backgrounds are binding the practice of circumcision and the law upon these Gentiles. And of course, that had never been bound upon those who were Gentiles. And I'm going to see if I can make this thing go. There we go. Well, it doesn't work. It's right over here. Doesn't work over there either. There it goes. Okay. Well, what I want to say to you tonight is, as the Apostle Paul defends his apostleship, establishing then his credibility, in the third chapter, he begins to deal with the message that he has been preaching among these Gentile churches. And as we have compared the second chapter of Galatians to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that the things that Paul has been teaching among these Galatian churches does not include the practice of circumcision, as is evidenced by the signs and miracles that were wrought through both Paul and Barnabas, according to Acts chapter 15 and in verse 12. Now, as we look in the third chapter, we've seen that the apostle sets forth the all-sufficiency of the gospel. He's no longer defending his apostleship, having established that. But in verse 1, he addresses the readers as foolish Galatians. He's not addressing them as dumb people. But what he is doing is indicating that they've not exercised good judgment in the effect that these teachers have had upon them. They've allowed these teachers to bewitch or to cast a spell upon them. Now that raises all kinds of questions regarding preacheritis, how that we can read in the 1 Corinthian letter in the first chapter, how that some had an allegiance for the following of men. We raise the question, what really would it be among men that could cast such a deceptive spell upon these people? Perhaps their regard for who they were. We see in the second chapter of the book of Galatians that even the Apostle Peter was involved in some of this effect of the Judaizing teachers. Barnabas was. And so when you see such pronounced men being influenced by this kind of teaching, we ought not to be overwhelmed that some in these Gentile churches would allow themselves to be bewitched or someone to cast a spell upon them. In our last study, we talked about verse 1 and noted Paul's statement, whose eyes or before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified. The Apostle Paul had preached Christ and Him crucified. We've seen evidence of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as the Apostle Paul preached there in Corinth. But as he lines up these questions for these Galatian churches, I find it very interesting. He says in verse 2, "This only would I learn from you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, as he asks this question, how did you receive the Spirit? I think I used, in fact I know I did, in our last study, Acts the 19th chapter, in the first several verses of that, where in Ephesus the Apostle Paul found some who were disciples of John, and he asked them the question if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they said, we don't know if the Holy Spirit has been given. And he indicated from that, or from the results of that, that they had not been baptized into Christ. They needed to learn the truth. They had only been baptized into the baptism of John. Later we see in that context, Paul laid his hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. I'm not really convinced that our use of that text in verse 2 is really accurate. And so I want to back up on that. This idea of receiving the Spirit through the hearing of faith versus the works of the law was not a matter of spiritual gifts at this point. So when Paul laid his hands upon the Ephesians and imparted the spiritual gifts, that was to some degree independent of the hearing of faith. The point I think that's being established here has more to do with the fellowship that they had with the Spirit. Did you receive that through the works of the law? Well, in this contrast and in connection with what we saw in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, the works of the law only resulted in condemnation. It resulted in separation from God, not in continued fellowship with God. Sin does that. So I think the question that Paul is asking, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by doing the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Fellowship with the Spirit is not by works of the law because they hadn't kept the law. The works of the law, as they violated it, only served to sever their fellowship. But by the hearing of faith, fellowship with deity, that is, fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is once again enjoyed. Bruce, and then David, and then I've got some other thoughts I want to present on this idea of fellowship. Bruce? Is it 19 or 18? It's on the left-hand page, left-hand column, about a third way up from the bottom. Acts 18. Yeah. Well, that's right. David? That's right. Yeah, that's right. Not in some miraculous way. It has to do with fellowship. Did you receive this by the gospel or by the works of the law? And I think the argument has to be made on behalf of the gospel. That's the point that's established here. That's certainly the parallel that we see in the Roman letter. So through their obedience to the gospel, one is brought into fellowship with God. Yes, Daryl? I'm reading in verse 2 of Galatians 3. Verse 2 says, this only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
Okay, I look back there and see that it's kind of close to that 19.
Yeah.
That's why I was coming up.
Yeah. Context makes all the difference, though. When you start in Acts 19:2 and read on down, you see that the reception of the Holy Spirit resulted in the performance of miracles. Now, we're going to notice in the third chapter the performance of miracles, but not on the part of those that are being addressed, but on the behalf of that the man who taught them, the Apostle Paul. Go ahead. Well, going back to a study of Acts 19, the question has to do with, into what were you baptized? Immediately, Paul asked them that question. So their question or statement, we've not heard whether the Holy Spirit has been given or whether there is a Holy Spirit. They had been baptized into the baptism of John. Now, to suggest they had not learned anything about God, I think that's probably an overstatement. But as to how far John had gone in teaching them about the Holy Spirit, much less the giving of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know. And so Paul understood then from their answer that they had not been baptized into Christ. We're going to see this point in the Galatian letter, how that the Holy Spirit was not given in this miraculous measure to everyone who became a believer. It was given to those in a miraculous measure to whom the Holy Spirit determined, and then what gift the Holy Spirit determined. Not to everybody. But Paul is asking this question to the Galatians generally. Received you the Spirit by the hearing of the law, or by the obedience to the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, this was something that was generally accepted. That's why I believe that he's talking about fellowship with the Spirit. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we see the expression communion of the Spirit used in 2 Corinthians 13. Fellowship of the Spirit in the Philippian letter. And you're well familiar with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, where the writer is talking to those who have become Christians, and he identifies them as partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they become partakers, or have fellowship, or communion, or receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? No, it was by the hearing of faith that they had fellowship. So this, David, was through the hearing of the gospel. It was not accomplished through the works of the law. Now, this point, Darrell, I have on this chart, this was not a miraculous experience of faith. Not everyone who received the hearing of faith received miraculous gifts. Paul states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how that this was something that was determined by the Holy Spirit. And some received this gift, some received that gift. He's not identifying that everyone who became a Christian received miraculous gifts. But these were given, as you're well aware, from Darrell, Acts 19, 1 through 6, through the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hand, and then how that sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Did the apostles lay their hands and impart the spiritual gifts to everyone that was baptized? Well, no. Question. Was everyone that was baptized in fellowship with the Spirit? Did they have communion with the Spirit? Were they partakers of the Spirit? I think the Hebrew letter makes that evidently, or overwhelmingly evident, that they were. This is what you have received when you enter into Christ. Ken? Well, that's his next question. Yes, he pursues that in the third verse. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? Look at what you've started. You've heard the gospel. It's made you complete. It's made you everything that God wants you to be in terms of your forgiveness. Now, do you think that you can be brought to spiritual maturity by keeping the law? You didn't keep it beforehand. You see, it's a very logical question. If the state that you're in is the result of not keeping the works of the law, what now makes you believe that you can go back and keep the works of the law and be brought to maturity?
Isn't that the Spirit that he's talking about in verse 2, though?
Well, I think so, yes. When he says, are begun in the Spirit, I think he's talking about you've begun with fellowship with the Spirit, this idea of communion, become a partaker. You want to go back now and abandon that? That's the very argument that the Hebrew writer is making in the sixth chapter. If you do that and pursue that course, then your state of mind will render you to a position where it will be impossible to renew you again under repentance. You've rejected the fellowship that you now have in Christ. Go back to this. It's foolishness, Paul said. Any other question or comment? Oh, yeah. All that goes with it. Yeah. All that goes with it. Now, the next question that he asked. Yes, Juan?
So he's pretty much telling him, I mean, he's sitting there saying, why would you want to go back to something that can't save you?
Exactly.
You could follow the law, right?
Exactly. Exactly right.
Go back to this and just be where we all were.
Yeah.
Jesus died for our sins.
Condemned. That's what violation of law does. Exactly right. Yeah. Okay. Now, his next question. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Now, there can be no doubt that Galatians, the churches of Galatia, the Christians in that province, they had suffered along with other Christians at the hand of, no doubt, Jews who have not left the Jewish religion. And, of course, at the hand, as we see Paul was on occasion, suffered at the hand of the Roman government, as in Acts 2, in Acts 4 and Acts 5, you see Jews who have become Christians suffering at the hand of the Jewish government. And so persecution was a part of early Christians' life. In fact, Paul made the statement, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Did that include these Christians in the province of Galatia? Well, sure it did. Now, Paul's question is a simple one. If being persecuted because you left what you were, did you suffer all those things in vain? If you go back, then what you're saying is what you have become and the investment in suffering to be that was worthless. Now that's a legitimate question. When we look at the sufferings of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, we've identified the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans and Galatians as parallel in the things that are being discussed. But the writer of Hebrews uses that same argument to try to correct the Hebrews so that they won't go back to those things that existed before the law. Randy, you have that for me, please, in Hebrews 10, verse 32 and the next several verses. Hebrews 10, 32 and following. Yeah, that'll be fine. I'll have to look, see where I want you to stop.
Hebrews 10, 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming heirs with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward.
Let's pause right there. As the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who have come from a Jewish background, the Apostle Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, is writing to Gentiles who are being influenced by Jews who have come out of that background to become Christians. And so the approach is a little bit different, but the point is identical. If you have suffered to be a Christian, whether it be from Jewish background or Gentile background, why would you throw it all away? Why would you do that? And yet, if they gave up and returned to Judaism, their suffering was indeed in vain. Paul, as we elaborate on his suffering, we'll not turn to it for sake of time, but you'll notice in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul begins to compare himself to some of these Judaizing teachers. And he elaborates concerning the sufferings that he has endured, raising the question, what have they endured? Joey? Okay.
Just clearly just lays it on the line. It says, there is, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, if you go back to Judaism, and this verse teaches that there's no name other than the name of Christ where salvation can be found. And if you're going to be involved in any other religion created by man that you know, is not Christianity, according to that passage, you have no salvation, no hope of salvation.
Right, but that takes on added significance when we think about these Gentiles in the province of Galatia. They've never been under the law.
Right.
Never been under the law. And here you have Jews who were under the law but are now Christians. That's astounding to me. Perhaps that's why Paul says, I marvel. It's astounding to me that here are some who are Christians that have come from a Jewish background, and they're troubling these Gentiles who were never under the law, never served under that system. David? All right. When we think about the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, as we've listed in 2 Corinthians 11:23, you see an obvious reason for that line of argument. These teachers are teaching you what? To go back to the practices of the law? What have they suffered to teach you that? What have they invested in the message that they're teaching? And you look at the life of Paul and see what he had suffered and for how long. So his credibility is established far beyond these Judaizing teachers. And isn't that essentially what Jesus said had happened to all of the prophets? Randy?
Well, I don't see what the suffering gives him credibility. The miracles give credibility.
The miracles gave him credibility, but his argument in 2 Corinthians 11 is a comparison of his suffering to theirs. You're going to be led away by somebody who hasn't invested anything in the message they're preaching?
I guess
well, that's true. That's true. But that is an argument that Paul is making, which seems to be a very logical argument. You're going to listen to these people? Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Reading beginning at actually verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. What's that statement imply? If they're ministers of Christ, I'm a nut. Now that's what he's saying. He says, I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths off of the Jews 5 times. And he elaborates on the sufferings that he has endured. And then he elaborates in verse 32 as he concludes some of that. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, guarded the city of Damascus in order to take me. And through a window was I let down in a basket by the wall and escaped his hands. What is the purpose of telling these in Corinth of his sufferings? What difference does it make whether he suffered or not? Pardon me? He suffered more. But the argument seems to be they really haven't suffered anything. Oh, yeah. Yeah, compromise them. Exactly. Yeah. So this is what Jesus was teaching the disciples all along. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 10, he said, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You see, persecution is common to those who teach the truth, and that's what Paul is teaching these among the Galatians. Now, in verse 5, yes, Daryl? Well, why are you allowing these Judaizing teachers to bind something on you from the law? No, they had never been under the law. Yeah. Yeah. Perhaps the verbiage was misleading to go back to this. That's the verbiage of the Hebrew letter and certainly of the Roman letter as we talk about those who were Jews who came out from that. But these Gentiles had never been under that. And I think that's the irony of this. Why allow these Jewish teachers who have become Christians to bind something upon you that you were never under? Why allow that? But they did. Lynn?
I guess I have several friends who are professing on the Catholic, and it seems like that
Well, when you think about almost any denominational religion, you think about the Sabbatarians who bind the Sabbath day. When you think about the denominationalists, which is almost everybody that binds instrumental music or worships with instrumental music, what are their arguments? Let's go back to Psalms 150. David used mechanical instruments of music in worship. Well, if we're going to go back to a part of it, Paul's argument to the Galatians is you have to keep all of it. All of it. And his argument here is a very simple argument. You didn't do that. The Jews didn't do that. And we've established in our Roman study from the first chapter that the Gentiles who were under law, not the law of Moses, they had not kept God's law either. So the argument has to do with being justified by works of law or works of the law. Man is not justified that way because he didn't keep it. Now his argument here is very clear. And verse 5, as he continues to this line of thought that's introduced in verse 2, he said, "He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now you obviously see the similarity between verse 5 and verse 2, but they're not exactly the same. I believe in verse 2. He's talking about fellowship. The idea, as we looked at the Hebrew letter in chapter 6, verse 4, being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 5, we see a similar question. And that is, "He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you." Who is the He of this text? Pardon me?
The He is God.
That's right. God has supplied you the Spirit. What had He supplied then in verse 5? All right, the Holy Spirit in terms of working miracles. Now, if He gave you the ability, or as Paul is writing, if He gave me the ability to perform miracles among you, what does that say regarding the message that Paul preached and the message, no doubt, that some of them preached as they were given the gift of prophecy? How can you argue with that? Here are men among you that perform miracles. How did you do that? God gave you that. How then do you allow Judaizing teachers who do not have miracles to come among you and persuade you to receive circumcision and the law? Why, it's ludicrous. That's why he addresses them in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians." In verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" Anybody that can do the math on that can see how ludicrous that is. Here's someone that performs miracles. Here's someone among you that performs miracles. And he's telling you this. Here's somebody over here that does not perform miracles. And he's telling you to do this. Who would you listen to? Is that a no-brainer, or we take a while to think about that? Oh, foolish Galatians. David? Makes you raise the question and scratch your head, doesn't it? How could you do that? Now, as they had received these superior blessings from the hearing of faith, why would they turn away to something inferior? That's your question. It's a legitimate question. Now, as Paul addresses this, "He," or "therefore, that supplieth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, were you able to perform miracles because you kept the works of the law? Well, no. Again, that's ludicrous. Then how did you do that? It was by the hearing of faith. Now, let's look at an example as we pursue this point into verse 6. He says, "Even as Abraham." Do you see how that Paul is turning this argument from a personal argument to an appeal, actually, to the Old Testament? He appeals to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Can you think of a few times in Abraham's life where this statement is made, that he believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness? Number one, where did that occur? When? What instant? And if you want to go further, what passage? Pardon me? 15:6, I believe that's right. And what was the incident? Yeah, it's on the board. Thanks, Joey. I think it is. When God told Abraham, Genesis 12, to leave Ur of Chaldee and go into a land that I will show thee, by the time we get to Genesis 15, Abraham has arose and went, and verse 5 and 6 tells us that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now there's another incident. If we want to get them in order, let's go to Romans 4. In Romans 4, what had God promised Abraham? A son. That's right. He promised him a son. And in Romans 4, how did Abraham react to that promise? He believed God that he was going to have a son. His faith wavered not. And we learn that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Name a third time. Offering Isaac. That's right. And we read about that where? Genesis 22. And again we note from James 2, as James references that incident. James said his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now let's add all that up and total it. When we see that Abraham was first told to go into a land that I will show thee, he was told that he would have a son. He was told to kill that son. And in all three of these incidences, it tells us that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, question. Let's add it up. Was Abraham justified by the law? No. You see, that was long before the law was given. Now, let's ask another question. Was Abraham said that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness before the covenant of circumcision? All right. As we look at that then, why were these Jews binding circumcision upon these Gentile churches? Why, they could be reckoned as righteous like Abraham was, without circumcision and without the law. David and then Joey.
In fact, the only connection they had with Abraham was the faith and grace that reckoned him for righteousness.
That's right.
Abraham was the father of the Jews physically and then politically.
Yeah. Be a good way to say it.
There was a law also.
Yeah.
Not just one Jew, there was a law of the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah. Bruce? Well, yes and no. Paul's argument in the third chapter is you can be a child of Abraham. But here's how. It's not in keeping the law, and it's not by receiving circumcision.
So Gentile
Jews
were binding the law upon them.
That's right. That's right. In an attempt to make Jews out of them before they could be Christians. And that simply won't work. Yes, Joey, I'm sorry, I missed you.
Interesting to note before we go on that you referenced three incidences there where it says his faith was reckoned unto righteousness. I guess the middle one was he was told he had a son he believed. I think it's interesting to note though that the other two incidences that you mentioned, going into the other man, that he promised to him and offered his son Isaac, in those two cases where his faith was reckoned unto righteousness, okay, necessarily associated with that event was him taking action.
Yes. Well, even
that's important to note in terms of understanding the whole concept of faith without works is dead.
Well, that's right. But even with the second incident, with the promise of a son, we're not talking about miraculous conception here. Abraham had to do something. And with Sarah being well beyond the age of childbearing, what does that suggest to us? Abraham and Sarah came together and made a baby. Why? God promised them, you're going to have a son.
And also, he didn't laugh, but Sarah laughed.
He did laugh. He did as well. Turn back, if you will, I believe it's to Genesis chapter 17, verse 16 and 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Isn't that something? So even though Abraham and Sarah both laughed, it wasn't in disbelief. The evidence, Joey, is they came together.
I guess I was stressing more the emphasis of the works.
Yeah.
In terms of the scope of what he did, you know, which is monumental. I mean, going into a strange land,
yeah,
you know, and offering the son Isaac. To me, those are significant actions when it comes to your faith being put to the test and coming through. You know, I mean,
yeah. You don't want to go any further on this second incident, do you?
Well.
Okay.
I'm just talking about having emphasis here, you know.
Yeah, yeah. All right.
I guess I'm kind of saying the same thing as Joey from a different angle. That's really the common thread between circumcision, which was apart from the law, and the law, and Christianity. The common thread is obedience.
Yes.
You do what God tells you to.
Yes.
And that's what makes you righteous.
That's right. That's right. And of course, that's the point that we see in the latter part of verse 6 when it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. We see him obeying God. And especially that's the point that James is establishing regarding the offering of Isaac. Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's not a part of what God tells you to do. Yeah. Obedience is a crucial factor.
And that's not how you don't have fellowship with
Abraham. No. No. That's right. Joey?
I think the point I was just trying to emphasize, I think it's very important for us to understand today, is that there's so many people out there in the religious world that says that their concept of faith and belief is simply, you know, mental ascension to the facts. Yeah, I believe there's a God, so now I'm a believer, right? Faith. And that's not really scriptural at all, because
oh, no. Oh, no. No, that won't work. We can read in John 12, 42 and 43 of certain leaders of the Jews, who rulers in the synagogue, in fact, who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God.
So that kind of belief did not cause them to be justified.
Right. Even the demons believed, James said. All right.
And it's used for belief also, but I think the world has a different, like Joe said, concept of faith. It's not biblical faith that they have concept of, because, you know, Abraham left his land. He went to the land of Canaan. Jews, during the Exodus, left Egypt and went to the land of Canaan. But they didn't have the faith of Abraham. Ancestors to do too, but they never put their trust in God.
No.
They never got to go into the land of Canaan.
Died in the wilderness. Yeah. This idea of trust is crucial to the idea of faith. And you've heard the illustration. I know I've used it. Perhaps you remember it, of the man with the wheelbarrow who walked a tight wire across a canyon. And somebody said, I don't believe you can do that again. And he walked back across the tight wire across the canyon. Somebody said, I don't believe you can do that. So he took a wheelbarrow and walked across with a wheelbarrow. And they were being very impressed. Man finally said, boy, I believe you can do that. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. Now you think about it. That's trust, isn't it? You say, I believe you can do it. God said, I can forgive you of your sin. Get in the wheelbarrow. It involves some acts of obedience on your part. And if you're not willing to do that, you don't have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now Abraham didn't leave a place of poverty to go into a place of rich, abounding wealth. Abraham was a rich man. And he left a place of wealth to go into a place he didn't even know where. That's trust. Simply because God said go. Now, in this third chapter, in verse 6, or verse 7, he says, Know therefore. I think that's an impressive statement. That they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. Now, what do? When we come to a word like therefore? Look back. It's a concluding statement. That's right. Based on the evidence that has been presented that you are have received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, knowing that Abraham was reckoned righteous because he did what God said. He heard Him and obeyed. Then know, therefore, that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. Now, when he said they that are of faith, we've got to be careful here to identify the kind of faith. Not just Joey as somebody that said, well, I believe what you say. The kind that's been illustrated is the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now you know, therefore, that they that have the kind of faith that Abraham had are indeed sons of Abraham. Now we're going to cultivate that particular thought as we get on into the 23rd through the 29th verse of this chapter. Or verses. David and then Bruce.
Yeah, back to that faith. Faith is that initial belief. But it is also faith is a daily lifestyle. It's not just a one-time thing. It's, and then also to be real faith or biblical faith. That's what it's about.
Alright, that's right. Alright. Bruce?
So that faith is
obedient. Absolutely. That's right. You don't have any hope if you haven't obeyed. The word hope is rightly defined as desire plus expectation. You may desire to go to heaven, but you have no expectation of going there if you're not doing what the Lord tells you. Okay? Now, the kind of faith that Abraham had. Drop down, if you will, into verse 9. It says, so then, they that are of faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith Abraham had, obedient faith. They that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. Blessed how? All right. Blessed with forgiveness. Now keep that thought in mind because the Apostle Paul is really going to polish that as it pertains to the Gentiles in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Joey?
Another verse I just can't pass up here that plays into this. Dave talked a few moments ago about the people that left Egypt and went on the way to the promised land. And we have to note here the final verse of Hebrews 3 where it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Unbelief?
Now, if you were to question those people back then and say, well, do you believe that there is a God? Do you believe he exists? I'm sure they go, well, yeah. But we see that the scripture says that they were guilty of unbelief. So belief is simply not acknowledging, yeah, there's a God.
Well, that's true.
The belief we're talking about here in Hebrews 3 is that obedient faith, which they lacked, and that's why they could not go in.
Faith that is reckoned for righteousness. Now, let's tie this together. In Romans, the first chapter, we found that the gospel is God's power to save. Revealed within the gospel is God's a way to make man righteous. Now, faith that's reckoned unto righteousness has to be an obedient faith, obedient to the gospel. Okay? That's the only way man can be made righteous. Now, these Judaizing teachers, and I want to identify them once again, we're not talking about those who are still in the Jews' religion and are practicing consistently the law of Moses. We're talking about Jews who have become Christians. Jews who have believed that Jesus is the Christ and have been baptized into Christ. But they're holding on to some of these things that pertained to the old law, and in particular circumcision, and that's Paul's point. What we look at here in the remainder of this, not just those who were of the physical descent of Abraham could be called sons of Abraham. The Jews had made that argument for a great many years, but it never was so. Randy? That is. Yes, it is. And you see why it was necessary to determine what God had revealed in Acts the 15th chapter. David? That's right. Now, the argument that these Jews had made was contingent upon their physical descent. John, in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 9, verse 8, he commands these Jews to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, that particular characteristic really didn't help them any. It didn't save them. It didn't make them any less condemned. You remember in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But what was their response to that? Yeah, we've never been bondage to any man. Yeah. And that was false from the get-go. How many times have they been in bondage, Ken?
At least three.
Well, at least three, yes. When they developed, they were in Egypt in bondage. And then they came out of Egypt and came into the promised land. And what happened to them? All right, the northern empire or kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom was taken by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the Israelites were in subjection to them until Cyrus wrote a decree and allowed them to go free. And then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, had them under his thumb. And then the Romans at the present time had the Jews under their thumb. So the statement, we've never been in bondage to any man, was just foolish. Now, in Romans, the 2nd chapter, as we have studied, pardon me?
Can you reason with a person?
Why, you're batting your head against the wall. Well, keep in mind the people Jesus was talking to in John chapter 8, the same mentality of people, if not the same people, in John chapter 6, who saw the people being healed, saw 5,000 men fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and determined from that he must be, verse 14, John chapter 6, he must be that prophet. And then the very next day, they find him in Capernaum, and they want him to feed them, and when he doesn't do so, they say, show us a sign that we might believe you're the Christ. John chapter 12, 11 and 12. Yeah, exactly. I'm out of time.
Yes, sir.
Can't be. Well, I don't like that. We'll have to. I'm in denial, I guess. So. Well, I wanted to get farther than verse 7. Okay. Would it surprise you to look up here and see that I had 46 slides prepared on this?
46 slides on verse 7?
No, not on verse 7. oh, boy. Oh, boy. Well, I was ready for class tonight, but